Luke chapter 14, and we're going to look at a parable here, the invitation to the great supper or the great banquet. We're going to start from verses 15 onwards. Notice what the Bible says there in Luke chapter 14, verse 15. And when one of them sat at meat with him, heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all these things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have brought five yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets, lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Jesus used the great supper and the wedding feast to present the coming reign of Christ in the millennium. But not only this, he used it to convey the blessings that believers have in that day. In that day, the king of the kingdom will not only rule and reign, but he will also provide for his own. There will be no famine, no poverty, nor hunger. The people that partake of the kingdom of God will be perfectly taken care of. Amen? The prophet Amos prophesied this. He gives a hyperbolic description of the fruitfulness that will take place in the millennial kingdom. He says there in Amos 9:13, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. See, the fruitfulness of the land is so huge that the planting and reaping seasons overlap. Think about that. That's a blessing. Abundant. It's going to be an abundant time of blessing. And the night of the Last Supper, when Jesus gathered his disciples, he said this to them. He said, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day, that day, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Many believe he's talking to them about the millennial kingdom, being the Father's kingdom, and that it was usually referred to the millennial kingdom. But the wine will have a new significance. And it would be speaking of joys and blessedness that would take place in that day for the believer. Locker states the provision was abundant. It was a feast and not a funeral. Giver and guest were to rejoice together. And that's true. Now I'm going to focus on three things tonight regarding this parable. I'm going to focus on the events surrounding the parable, the explanation of the parable, and then lastly the essential truth of the parable. Let's look at the events together tonight surrounding this parable. Now, we got to understand when looking into a parable and noting the context and the events surrounding this specific parable, it draws more light for us. It gives us more understanding of what Christ is trying to convey. And so the parallel passages of the parable in the other Gospels is a good place to go. However, this is not recorded in the other Gospels. It's only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. But let's have a look at the pre-passage of the parable. Prior to this passage, there's another parable, and it speaks of honor. He talks about sitting in a place of honor. Don't choose that place of honor. Don't be self-appointed. In verse 10, have a look quickly what he says there. If we back it up a bit, Luke 14. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in where? The lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shall they have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. Okay, so he's actually trying to convey to these people at present sitting at this table that don't seek the higher place. Seek that lower place. And I believe it's significant to where we're heading tonight with the parable. He noticed how people placed themselves in the best places, specifically the religious rulers. Remember, they wanted the best seats in the synagogues, and they were accustomed to that. And the people that followed them looked at them as examples, and they would follow after that. They'll think, oh, well, you know, having that self-appointed place. And isn't it true today, in a sense, to the Gentile community, that that takes place in the prosperity gospel? It's true. So if you want to be wealthy like me and healthy, well, you need to just believe God and he will lift you up to a prominent place. And over here, he's talking about don't seek that prominent place. Don't seek that place of honor. Don't seek that place of position. In this time of Christ, the setting arrangement at the dinner table demonstrated respect and honor. And it's okay to seat someone without partiality, without, you know, committing the sin of partiality. People do at weddings today, don't they? They have the best man and so forth. And it's okay to have that as long as you're not committing the sin of partiality. But most honored person sat in the specific seat, and the next most honored person would sit and so forth. And what was the thrust here? What was he trying to convey? Don't take the highest place of honor in your own initiative. Don't put yourself there lest you be humiliated. And so don't be self-appointed. Don't give yourself a place of honor in your own evaluation, in your own eyes. Don't think highly of yourself. Jesus is teaching far more than just having good manners, by the way. He's teaching about having a humble disposition. And the essential truth to this parable is found in verse 11. Have a look. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be what? Abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So how does a person humble themselves? Well, I believe if we have to define humility in the context of this parable, we have to look at first the dangers. And the first danger is this: humility is not degrading yourself or putting yourself down through words. A person can have the right analysis of self and yet still be prideful. You can say, oh yeah, I'm nothing. And you can say, oh yeah, I'm not worthy. But in your heart, you can be lifted up in pride. Second of all, humility is not putting a pious appearance or adjusting your voice to a soft tone. Oh, bless you, my son. Bless you. That's false humility, especially if the heart is not right. And so a person is able to look and sound humble, but still be proud in heart. And the religious rulers were experts at this. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 28, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of what? Hypocrisy and iniquity. Thirdly, we may specifically choose the low place and act meek so that others may notice how humble we are, so that we may be lifted up by the opinions of others. This is a subtle form of spiritual pride. And listen, it is very dangerous. And so we want to be right in our hearts before God. We want to make sure we do all things with a pure heart. So our definition regarding humility in the respect of this passage is this: humility is not seeking honor or the praise of men, and is not moved, listen, or offended when dishonored. If you're not chosen as the best man, don't worry. You know, humility is, I'm not offended. I don't even think about it. It doesn't even cross my mind. The thoughts of how dare they, I don't even think about it. Why? Because the Lord is doing such a work in your life that you don't even care for those things. As a matter of fact, I'll even go the extra mile, humanly speaking. If you don't even get a wedding invitation, who cares? It's okay. Yeah, but I invited them to my wedding. It's okay. Don't worry. Amen. If these things don't move you and they don't plague your mind, and I guarantee you, you're on the way of humility. But on the same time, you can't have I don't care attitude. Tough luck, they're bad luck, you know, they missed out because I wasn't there. And that's rubbish. All right, you don't want that, amen? You want to have a proper humility, and I believe it comes from the Spirit of God as you walk with the Lord as Christians. These principles are governed in our lives that we will understand that don't seek the place of honor. Let God honor you in due time. He will lift you up and he will exalt you in due time. Don't seek honor from men. Just be humble before God and his hand, and he will lift you up in due time. We must joyfully embrace the lower place. Listen, with a pure motive. A man of God once said, and I firmly believe and approve of this, look what he said here. He says, when we get our own position, either through outward or subtle pride, we can even say, it was the Lord, it was the Lord. But in our hearts of hearts, we know it was of us. Our own calculation, our own schemes, our own grasping. We should remember the words of George MacDonald. In whatsoever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably. How does this parable relate to our current parable? Look at verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So after all that, he conveys a few parables. He comes to the conclusion and makes this statement, which is profound. And now Jesus gives him another parable to either perfect his understanding or maybe just to encourage him a bit. So now let's see the prompting of the parable. What prompted Jesus to give the parable which we're going to look into tonight? Verse 15 is connected with the previous parable and also introduces the following parable. Have a look, verse 15. And one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things and said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now theologians seem to be divided regarding this person's genuineness here in making this profound statement. Some say that he made this statement out of genuine perception of the truth and that he understood the honor of the guest in the kingdom of God. He understood this principle. And he said, blessed is he. Blessed is the one that will eat meat there at the kingdom. He understood the honor that it is to eat at the within the kingdom of God. Okay? So we see that it could have been in that tone. The truth is, by the way, it is a profound statement. Blessed are they that will make it in the kingdom of God. It's true. Hence, it's called the Great Supper. What a greatness of a sacred meal that's going to be in that day. It's great in two respects. Number one, it's in its presentation. Why? There's going to be multitudes of people there. Multitudes of people. I mean, the invitations to many and abroad. To the Jew first and then also to the Greek. You know how many people are going to be there in the kingdom of God? But not only in its invitation, but in presentation, but also in its person. Jesus will be there. And that's best of all. Amen. The host will be there. And it's a great supper because we have a great God. Now, some say that he made this statement out of self-righteous disposition and that he was a religious holy humbug. In other words, oh, we're the chosen people. Oh, blessed are they. I mean, if anybody's going to make it to the kingdom of God, it's me. It's us, the Jewish people. And so, as it was by the following parable, Jesus tries to help him that no, it is also extended to others. Not only you, you don't only have the honor, but the honor is extended to the Gentiles. The privilege of being a Jew is no doubt you're God's chosen people, but it's not enough to get in the kingdom of heaven, and we'll look at that in a moment. I believe this man was genuine in his statement. I truly do. I believe that he desired to be in the kingdom of God, and he understood that those that will make it will be blessed. There's no indication given to us in the scriptures that he was insincere. It was a profound statement that would have been, you know, nurtured and enlightened by the previous parables. There was no rebuke here except the parable given. And Jesus uses this parable to shed more light, give hope to this man, that he will completely understand it is a blessing to be in the kingdom of heaven. But listen, the invitation is extended beyond the Jews. It's to all. And remember the setting right from the start, Jesus heals a man that was stricken with a disease. Dropsy. He had a problem there with fluid building up, and he healed the man on the Sabbath. So can you understand the setting? This is the setting here. The setting is that you have this man, and it's always the case, isn't it? He uses a drop kick, if you will, in the eyes of the Jews to expose them of, you know, this man just wants to be healed. He doesn't care about where he sits on the table. As far as he's concerned, he'd sit on the ground. He just wants to be healed. I'm here to see Jesus. I'm so utterly dependent upon him. I don't care for anything else. And I believe everybody needs to come to that place. That I just want to be where Jesus is. And where he places me, I don't mind where he puts me. I don't mind how many gifts he gives me. I just want to be where Jesus is, and I trust him with his judgment. I trust him. And so I believe he uses this man to set the tone, if you will, of these parables. And so we see, and we have to understand the setting, that this man didn't come looking for a place of honor. He just wanted to be healed by Jesus, which depicts utter dependence on God. Utter dependence. Do you feel that way? As a Christian, are you looking for more than just to be dependent upon God, listen, and trust him? Or are you looking for a place? And I'll even say this to you, a place that God doesn't even want for you. I think the safest place, and I believe you agree with me here tonight, is to be where God wants you to be. It's to be in the will of God. Anywhere with Jesus is a safe haven, is a place called home. Anywhere. I believe you agree with me regarding that statement. Amen. And that's the setting, and this is what we're dealing with. But let's see now the explanation of the parable. Luke 14:16. Then he said he unto him, a certain man made great supper, and bade many. He gives a parable. And as we begin to define this parable, it's important to note that this is not the same parable as the wedding feast. It's different. As a matter of fact, he gives the parable at two different times. Though it's similar in some ways, the settings in which Jesus tells the parable are different. They have similar significance. The marriage feast was given in an early date, where the great supper was given at a later date. It was addressed to the multitudes. The marriage feast was addressed to the multitudes at the temple, where here the great supper was addressed to those that were in the Pharisee's house. And those invited to the wedding feast treated the messengers with great violence, remember, and killed them. And here we see three excuses given why they could not come to the great supper. Now, it's better to understand this parable. It's important to know some basic facts about cultural weddings of the Jewish people. In Jewish culture, the parents of the betrothed generally drew up a marriage contract. Well, both of them were present. And they'll have a contract, and this contract would be considered as a marriage, almost, that they were ready to get married. That was if they were married. But at this particular point, they would separate until the actual time of ceremony. And so the man will go and make sure he'll make the home ready, and he'll come back to receive his bride at a time that is not noticed. He'll just come and receive her without any notice to her. He'll catch her by surprise. And then the marriage ceremony would then take place, and then the wedding banquet then will follow. And the bidding, we're going to see now, the bidding of the Lord. I just want to fly through this, else we won't get through it, but we're going to first look at the explanation. We're going to look at the bidding of the Lord. The Lord here, or the host, a certain man, is the Lord. It's very clear that it's the Lord. In verse 22, the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded. And so we see very clearly that the host, a certain man here that made this supper, was the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to have a look at the crowd. Who were the crowd? Who were the many people that were invited? The Israelites, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, those that were led by the religious rulers of the day, the scribes and Pharisees. The kingdom of God was initially promised to them. There was a covenant made with Abraham, who was known as the father of faith. For the Jewish people. And we see that Paul the Apostle mentions in Romans that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it's the power of God unto salvation to who first? To the Jew first. And then when Jesus hits the scene, we see in Luke 14 verse 17, first we see in the servant at supper time, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. What's that mean? And saying, the time is fulfilled, Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's ready. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Luke 14:18, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. So the nation of Israel here reject the invitation. They reject the invitation to receive their Messiah. As a nation, as a whole, they reject the Messiah. In Acts 13:46, they even preached there, and Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God shall come first, have been spoken to you. But seeing, look at this, you put it far from you and judge yourself unworthily of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so we see the many there is referring to the nation of Israel. But then we see, second of all, the invitation was to the the outcast of society. In Luke 14, 21, so that the servant came and showed his Lord these things, then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the maimed or the, and the halt and the blind. And so here we see the invitation is extended to the cripple, to the lame, to the poor, the outcasts of society, those that perhaps perhaps beggars and can't really invest, if you will, or contribute to their society. They're looked down at. And he says, okay, go invite them. These were the lowest citizens in the eyes of religious rulers. Remember the 10 lepers? Remember the 10 lepers? How many came back? One. And the Bible specifically says that he was a stranger. He was a Samaritan. That will give us an indication that 9 of the other 10 were Jewish. Isn't that funny? That a Samaritan came back. And so we understand, including these people that he extends the invitation, would be the Gentiles, would be those that were lame and sick and so forth, and but also the Samaritans would be included. The Samaritans were despised of the Jews. They despised the Jews. Remember the woman at the well? She even noted that, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritan. But what did Jesus say? I must needs go. I must needs go. So the whole point of Jesus coming and extending, if you will, the invitation was not only to the Jews, but it was also to the Gentiles. Okay, so the Samaritans would have been included in that. And the Great Commission, by the way, have a look in Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. The first place is what? Jerusalem. Then we have the familiar place, Judea, not far from Jerusalem. And then we have Samaria, forsaken place, a place where, you know, religious people, pious people, they don't want nothing to do with them. The scum, if you will, of the earth. And then we have a foreign place to the uttermost. And I believe this includes individual Jews, because we understand in the book of Acts, we see some Jews for Jesus. Amen. But then we see the commanded, the bidding here is not only, we see the commanded, the bidding of the Lord, that we saw the crowd, and then now the commanded. I'm not going to ponder upon this too much, but I think it's noteworthy to say that he, the commanded, the servants of the Lord, are the ones that would go out preaching, if you will, the kingdom of God. Now, the parable is not relating to these servants. But I think it's fair that we make some application regarding this truth. And I believe that it won't hurt the parable, because we see all over Scripture. Okay, so first of all, who did God send to the Jews? The prophets. Moses and the prophets. And then he sent the Messiah to them. He sent the Messiah into the world. And then we see after that, we see the church commissioned out. So we see over here that the servants are the prophets. The servant is the servant, Jesus Christ. But listen, also the servants are you and I. We're servants. And we've been bidden to go out into the world to reach people with the gospel. And so the crowds are called to come to Christ, but the Christians are commanded to call sinners to come. And we've been given that responsibility. Every single one of us has been given the responsibility to call them or those that do not know the Lord to come to Christ. We cease to be a New Testament church if we are not fulfilling the Great Commission. And so every single one of us that is saved ought to go out and call people to come. Now, if you're here and you're not, called to be a preacher or an evangelist specifically of that nature, even you ladies, you are called to be witnesses. You can at least be like that Samaritan woman that says, come and see. Praise God for that. Come and see. And this is our, by the way, this is our ministry. This is the ministry that began when Jesus hits the scene, his public ministry, and calls his disciples. And Nathanael said unto him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. Come and see. The invitation given from our Lord, he says, come unto me. And so that's what we're supposed to do. Sinners that are burdened with sin, come to Jesus. In Isaiah 1:18, come now, reason with the Lord. Hey, listen, come and reason with the Lord. And so this is the invitation that we give to people: come to the Lord. And the songwriter writes it best. He says, come to the Savior, make no delay. Here in his word, he shows us the way. Here in our midst, he's standing today, tenderly saying, come. So the Lord calls people to come. But listen, he uses you and I to call people to come to him. And so I think it's important that you and I are engaged in the Great Commission. Listen, Christian, if you're not engaged in the Great Commission and witnessing for Christ, then you're not really living like you ought to live as a Christian. You ought to, in one way or another, be a witness out there, passing out a tract, sharing your testimony. Listen, his last command ought to be your first concern. If God is going to get the work done, then he's going to use us to do it. Now, isn't that a privilege? That's a privilege. But, you know, many of us have lost that zeal to go out because we see the current state of our nation. And it's kind of, well, no one wants to come. Well, no one wanted to come here. Just have a little word to Jeremiah if you can. Maybe one day when you get to heaven, you speak to him. As a matter of fact, get into the book of Jeremiah. And you'll feel so normal today in our culture. I said, you'll feel so normal today. You say, we don't stop telling people to come because they don't come. We continue to tell them to come because God commands us to go and tell people to come. Come and see. Come. That ought to never die in our hearts. That flame ought to always be lit no matter where we go and what we do. We are one way or another telling people to come to Christ. Come to Christ, not only in a very casual way, but notice how he says, now compel them. Compel them. This means to constrain them earnestly, to urge them. To urge them. Luke 14:23, and the Lord said unto his servants, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Yeah, listen, we're not all about numbers, but God wants his house filled. That's God's heartbeat. This is the burden of the Lord. And so his burden ought to be our burden. And it talks about the passion and the compassion that we ought to have when we invite people to come. Compel them. Question, why compel the Gentiles and not the Jews? Why didn't the servants compel these three people that we're going to see in a moment to come? Stop making excuses. Come. We're going to see in a moment why. But let me just say, out of all people, these people were compelled. Prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. And then, yes, prophet, king and priest was crucified. Don't tell me they didn't have ample time to prepare. Oh, they had plenty of time. And so culturally, when inviting people to the banquet, there were usually two kinds of invitations. And so the first invitation was given way before. So they had ample time to prepare for the banquet. Amen. It was almost like an invitation of RSVP. Are you going to come or not? Yeah. Amen. When you RSVP, they could not say we didn't know. They could not say we didn't get an invitation. They could not say you didn't give me any time. Listen, the nation of Israel had time and they were invited. They had received the invitation. They knew about the invitation. You say, how? Well, the blood was on their hands. The blood was on their hands. They were invited. But the second invitation was given as a prompting to lead the guests to know that everything is set and ready to go. So in other words, this will indicate to us that these people RSVP'd. They were ready to go. And so the second invitation would be, and I'm not trying to remember, there's one simple truth here, but you've got to understand the cultural background of this, that they were ready to go. They knew about the banquet. Hey, listen, they knew about the kingdom of God. They knew about it. They weren't, oh, we don't know. Listen, people know. And that, oh, yeah, but they act like they don't. They know. God lets them know. So when that day comes, they have no excuse. And I'm going to politely say this to you. There is no excuse when you stand before God one day. Zero. You know how many people get chances time and time? And, oh yeah, but what about the people living in the jungles? All of a sudden, they're concerned for people. I said, you make a good missionary. Just get saved and God will send you there. Now, you know, that's a cop-out. That is an absolute cop-out. Now, all of a sudden, you're Mr. Selfless or Mrs. Selfless. I'm sorry, man. You hear this excuse time and time again, but I'm going to let you know, people know about the kingdom. And God puts it in their heart. He puts it in their heart. If they didn't know, if they didn't have anybody, don't you think God can just appear to them just like that? Absolutely. He can. But this is the way He's chosen to do it. And by the way, you're hearing it now, aren't you? So how do you know that these people over there in that place are not hearing it? And God is sending missionaries. And God is reaching people. And so let's be real here. People know about the kingdom of God. Look, it's coming. It's at hand. And so in this parable, we see the second call to attend the great supper was declined by a series of excuses and apologies. Okay, let's have a look. The blunt excuses from the people. And they all with one consent. I want to make a point here. This statement, all with one consent, would depict the unity that the Jewish people had in rejecting the Messiah. At the day of Pentecost, Peter preached and he said this, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let the house of Israel know this. So, but there were three golden common excuses. And I mean golden. The parable makes it very clear that they were excuses. And it's not that they could not come. Listen, here it is. Listen, they did not want to come. And you hear it today. Hey, this is not only for the Jew that rejected. You know, Gentiles are like this. You just have to go to the street long enough and you hear they say, we don't want to go to heaven. We want to go to hell. Yeah. You say, nah, can someone actually say, well, come along with us? And I guarantee you, perhaps in the first hour, you'll hear it. At least from somebody. And if you don't, we're having a good run. I'm telling you. People would tell you straight in your face, we don't want to be there. I said, oh, you know, this is for you. It shows you how to get to heaven and be with. Well, what if we don't want to go there? Oh, well, that's not good. Why? Why wouldn't you want to go there? It's amazing what people say out there on the street. Look, listen, these people did not want to go. So why compel someone when they've made their final decision? Was it the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit? That's enough? That's enough? You're cut off? You're done? Why? Because that person, not that God cut them off. Listen, they cut God off. And there are some in this room, brothers and sisters, listen, if you cut God off, don't blame Him. Don't blame Him at that day. Because He won't cut you off. You cut Him off. And like we heard that Wednesday, what a truth, isn't it? That Wednesday night Joshua preached that a smoking flax he will not what? What? Quench. You know, if there was any hope for anybody, this was what God will do. Any hope at all. Any hope, knowing my Savior. Yes, you Calvinist, knowing my Savior. If there was any hope, my God will save them. Any hope. That's my God. But you know what they do? They go, psh, I'm done with you. Men don't want God. And they didn't want God. And what a sad day that will be for them. What a sad day. You say, why is this such a passion in your heart? Come out. Come and see. Go out, servants, into the highways and hedges and just see the stubborn Gentiles, just like these stubborn Jews. They've made up their mind. And you see the Bible come alive. You see it come alive. Well, they didn't want it. They didn't want to come. So they made excuses. Look at John 5:40, and ye will not come to me that ye may have what? Life. That's what Jesus said to them. Ye will not come. That you will have life. You know, there are three classes of people in respect to the calling and invitation to the kingdom of God. There are people that want to come, that respond. There are people, listen, that are considering the offer. And I say to those people, what are you considering? Here, God wants to give you a place of honor, because anybody that makes it to the kingdom of God is honored. Behold, what manner of love have God bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. That's a place of honor. And I say to you, my friend, that's counting the cost, what are you waiting for? Because you're not going to get it out there. I said you're not going to get honor out there. As a matter of fact, you'll be dishonored and disgraced. If you're looking for honor out there, you're not going to find it. And then there were those that just don't want it. They're people that make blunt excuses. It's almost like they can't bring themselves to say, look, I just don't want to. So they make excuses. Hey, come on, we've heard those excuses under the sun. How many excuses have we heard? How many? Come on. Why don't you just say you don't want him? Why lie to God's face by your excuses? And that's what they were doing here. Let's have a look at the first. Oh, by the way, Billy, I like what Billy Sunday said. He said, Billy Sunday defined an excuse as the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And that's what it is. The skin of reason stuffed in a lie. Notice the first excuse, property. Luke 4:18, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. First said unto him, I have brought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. I must. I pray thee, oh, have me excused. Oh, this is the Mr. Big Shot. Too busy for God. He couldn't have. He could have been a property developer. However, he is either, listen, a fake or he's foolish. So why? Well, purchasing a property, you know, it's a long process, painful process, that the potential buyer will go see the property before buying it. Well, he's already bought the property and he wants to go see it. I have brought the property. So, well, okay, well, he's either obsessed with the property and he can't stop seeing it, right? Here we have a man in the story that desires to go see it after he buys it, and then he wants to go see it at night time. Because when supper? When supper? At night. And by the way, why can't you wait till the morning? Why can't you wait till the morning so you can go see your property? Someone said, it's not going to run away. You've already bought it. It's not like you're going to see and making sure you're going to bid on it so no one else takes it. You've bought it. So it's going to still be there in the morning. It's okay. So, but it's just an excuse. He's a phony. He's a fake. Hey, listen, be honest with yourself and be honest to God. If you don't want to come, just say it. Oh, excuse me. No, just say it. If you don't want to be at the kingdom of God, why don't you just say it? And this is part of the reason why the host was angry. And we're going to see that right at the end. It was angry. Why? Because they just lied to his face. It was just a bunch of lies. Excuses. Lies. Now, it could have been possible that he did see the land before he bought it, wanted to see it again, but he was more interested in investment than in the invitation. And then number two, possession, work. Look at verse 19. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. This man is Mr. Workaholic. He was too busy in his career to make time for God. Now he's either sly or he's silly. Why? Once again, purchasing 10 bulls, 5 yoke oxen, 10 bulls, without taking them on a test run is not a common practice. You know, come on, even those people that want to buy a second-hand car, you want to try it before you buy it, amen? You want to see if it works? Well, he wants to go prove them after he bought them. No. You prove them before you buy them to make sure you're not going to get a lemon or a donkey, that you're going to get a bull, amen? Well, he's a sly. He's a liar. He's making an excuse. That's all it is. You can kind of hear him stutter. Have me excused. I'm sorry. What? Just say you don't want to go. What's your problem? Just say you love money more than God. Say it. I love money more than God. Because if you do, listen, there might be hope for you to repent. You understand that? But they were liars. And then we have now, not only possession, but people, family. Verse 20, have a look, verse 20. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore cannot come. This man is Mr. Romantic. He is too busy with his sweetheart to come to the supper. Mr. Romantic. He, by the way, he makes a firm, solid decision. There's no apology here. I cannot come. No apology. So it's solid. You can't even try to convince him to come. He said, I'm not coming. I've just married my sweetheart. You know, the culture of the Jewish day, you know, it wasn't a two-week honeymoon. What was it? 1 year. As a matter of fact, they couldn't go to war. They had to stay with their new bride, new wife. Honorable. But why don't you just bring her along to the feast, my friend? What's wrong with that? Oh, yeah, no, I want to love my bride. You know, oh, God calls me to love my wife. Out of all times, you want to obey now, do you? Oh, you're a perfect man, Mr. Romantic, wants to obey the scriptures and loving his wife. It's funny that we can be rebellious to our family in all other areas. I want to go here, I want to go there, I want to do my own thing. But when it comes to God, oh, we want to obey, right? When it comes to God, God wants us to do something. No, no, my family first. No. But that's the case, isn't it? All of a sudden, we want to obey our parents. All of a sudden, we want to love our wives. When God is telling us to do something and it's in conflict, we want to become obedient children. Mr. Phony, I believe this is the sloppiest excuse. Hiding behind, I love my family. It's amazing. And Jesus, you know, by the way, if you have a look at verse 17 in your passage, verse 26, same passage, Luke 14, have a look. Right after he gives the parable, by the way, have a look. You with me? Oh, it's up there on the screen. Okay, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and, what's that word there? Wife. And children and brethren and sisters in his own life also, he cannot be my what? Disciple. And if you go to four chapters later on, and he said unto them, Luke 18, have a look at Luke 18, verse 29, verse 30. This is when the rich man had troubles in saying, I love my possession more than God. Yeah. And he walked away sad, and he said unto him, verily I say unto you, to his disciples, to Peter and the others, there is no man that hath left house or parent or brethren or what? Wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive a manifold more in the present time and the world to come, life everlasting. Locker said, the precious relationships of the home are dearer and sweeter when the Lord is the head. And it's true. Amen. Why don't you just include the Lord in the family? Amen. There's no competition here. Why does it have to be competition? It doesn't have to be. Amen. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, and verse 26, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, listen, and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man, listen, give in exchange for his soul? And ask yourself this question, is it worth it? Let's just say you gained everything that your heart desired. You got the land. By the way, there's nothing wrong with buying land. You got those 10 donkeys, and there's nothing wrong with buying cattle. 10 bulls, okay? Well, they could have been donkeys, amen? He's going to... But there's nothing wrong with that. Listen, there's nothing wrong with marrying a wife. But it's wrong when you put them before God. And it's foolish to love them more than God. You know, what do you miss out? You miss out the kin of the kingdom. That's what you miss out. By the way, who gave you the land? Who gave you the job? Who gave you the wife? Prudent wives from the Lord. You know, he that findeth a wife findeth a what? Good thing. It's from the Lord. It all comes from God. All comes from his hand. But let's just say you gained everything. Position, possession, property, business, family. But you lost your soul. How foolish is that? People are so obsessed with these things more than God, and they lose their soul for it. That's what happened to the rich man, didn't he? Yep. And if he could have had a rerun, I guarantee he would have. But somewhere along the line, he made excuses. And the reality is, he just didn't want to be in the kingdom. You know, don't you think about that, the rich man and Lazarus? Asking for a drop of water rather than saying, Lord, forgive me, please give me, I want to come. You get what I'm saying? But he just wanted a drop of water. He didn't even want to go to, he didn't even want out. Interesting. You know, I just can't bring myself to understand people that end up in hell and still don't care about being with God. I don't understand that for the life of me. You say, are there people like that? Yes. And God never made them that way, by the way. Over time, they rejected him and they didn't want God in their knowledge. And they wanted to live in the pleasures of sin. And they loved their sin more than the Savior, and they gloried in it. To the point where they don't even care if they don't end up in heaven. They don't even care. And there are people like that. And it's a shame. And it's sad. Well, we come to the last part, the essential truth of the parable. Look at verse 24. I say unto you, that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. I don't know, but somewhere there might be a little room here to think that did these men honestly think that there would be a third invitation? Or did these Jews honestly think that they were going to enter in by their own righteousness? Were they going to be self-appointed because they were Abraham's descendants? Were they going to have a big shock? Those who were originally invited to taste of the supper will be rejected because they rejected the invitation. God will reject them. Number one, heritage is not enough to get you in the kingdom of God. And I even mean that for Gentiles, Christian, that were brought up in a Christian home. If you're brought up in a Christian home, that's a bonus and a blessing. But that doesn't give you access to the kingdom of God. Notice what John the Baptist said there in Luke 3, verse 8. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And he says this. He says, begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, look at this, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now think about that. But God is not looking for robots. You understand, if you have any Calvinistic tendencies, God is looking for someone that will freely love him, that will freely choose him, that will freely turn to him. And just because they were the chosen nation doesn't give him a free ticket to heaven. Number two, zeal for spiritual things is not enough to get in the kingdom of God. The nation of Israel can have a zeal for God, but their zeal is not enough. And this is what made Paul pray for them in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. He says this, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is this, that they might be what? Saved. For I bear record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they've been ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And I'm saying to you today, it's even true for the Gentile. The Gentile lives today by the second golden rule. Be good to others. Be good to your fellow man. Yeah, you hear it constantly. And they go and they actually do good things. They go and try to, you know, create things that they do so they can actually be honored. Look at me. Look what I've done. They're seeking the honor of man. They're establishing their own righteousness. But that zeal to help others is not enough because you have to love God first. And by the way, you cannot love your neighbor perfectly if you don't love God first, because it's through God that he helps you love your neighbor for a good and proper motive. And that's the truth. And it's amazing how many people want to bypass the first golden commandment and they want to latch on to the second golden commandment. And I only say this to you because they're looking for honor. They're looking for honor. Number three, knowing and consenting to the facts is not enough to get into the kingdom of God. Many people know the truth, but they are not born again living out the truth. And that's the truth. Many people in our day know the truth, but they're not living it. Have a look in Mark chapter 12, verse 32. And the scribes said unto him, well, master, thou hast said truth, for there is one God and there is none but he. and to love him with all your heart, with all understanding, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Look at this. And Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, and he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Someone, I think it was Spurgeon, said he had his hand on the doorknob of heaven. But that's not enough. Knowing it is not enough. I'll even go as far as this. You can get people standing at this pulpit and giving their testimony on a very, you know, strong baseline of theology. Sounds beautiful, but there's no life in them. They just learnt to say the right things, but there's no life in them. They're dead as a doornail. They have no Holy Ghost in them. There's no renovation, reviving and regeneration in their life. It's just vain words, but they're true. They're true. In John 5:39, notice what he says to the Pharisees. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. Wow. Pharisees searching the scriptures? For in them ye think ye have eternal life. Well, if you know them, they spoke of me. I'm your coming Messiah. I am he. And they rejected him and they killed him. So what's the difference to the Gentile? I'll tell you the difference. They look and search the scriptures, but according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it's worshipping another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. And they think they have eternal life. Not that there's another, but it's a counterfeit. And it's sweeping our nation. Absolutely. Absolutely. There's another Jesus out there that's not the real deal. And if you hear it long enough, you know it's not sound doctrine. And it makes you want to throw up. Because my Jesus of the Bible will not in any way condone sin. I just spoke to someone just Friday night when we went out. I went to the Hillsong Church. And I said, do you know by his own mouth, and you can go to YouTube and you can look it up, that Brian Houston said that the God of Islam is the God of the Christians. They're the same God. And I thought he was going to fall down and say, oh no, show me. He says, oh yeah, but you know, they are. I said, what? No. No, come on, man. Are you serious? I thought I was dealing with someone that would love the truth. And he was saying, yeah, they're kind of the same. Oh. Yeah. Almost had a heart attack. I thought I was getting somewhere. I thought he would write this false prophet off. And I'm going to say to you and anyone else out there that doesn't, you know, agree with me, that's fine. You have your own opinion. You haven't even your own opinion about me. Brian Houston is a wolf in sheep clothing. And you know what? If I'm wrong, it's to my shame. I hope to see him there. But someone that is distorting the scripture and someone bluntly and forcefully saying those things, it's got to be more than just, come on, listen, let's not be naive here. Let's not be so gullible that we even condone and accept those false prophets of our day. No, Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruit. And brothers, sisters, he's not speaking anything that's fruitful to the ears of God's people. It's destructive. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life. And they are which testify of me. John chapter 10, look at verse 7. We're coming to a close. And Jesus said unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And all that ever came before me are what? Thieves and robbers. Yeah. So why do you name names? Because the Bible names names. Paul named names. John named names. I believe in our day we have to name, especially a public figure that has so much influence to the hearts of people. Listen, brethren, we need to have a spiritual backbone in our last days if we are going to do bidding and invite people to come. Not everyone that calls themselves a Christian is a Christian. And I'm telling you now, I was a professing Christian for 24 years. I thought I was a Christian until someone came up to me and challenged me, and I thank God they did. I said, I thank God they did. And he says, there are robbers and thieves, but the sheep did not hear them. Praise God! The sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Look at this. The thief cometh not but to what? Steal and kill and to destroy. Destroy the souls of men. I don't care if people are not going to love me. I'm not here to be loved. I'm here to preach the truth. Woe unto you, Jesus said, if men speak highly of you. I'm not looking for a following. I'm looking here to expose the lies and the false prophets of our day. And anyone that will listen, to try to bring them to the true Jesus. Come! Come and find, come and lay in green pastures and drink of the still waters. Come and follow him. Yes. Your great shepherd, Jesus Christ, a good shepherd. He says, they've come to destroy, but listen, the thief come to steal and kill and destroy. But listen, look at this. I have come that they might have life and they might have it what? More abundantly. John 10, 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. Thank God. Amen. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd, Jews and Gentiles together. Amen. And this is how our Lord Jesus Christ does it. By what? By an invitation that is given to all. The gospel, listen, is not limited to a few. The invitation of the gospel is given to all. Yes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. But it's to all. When the kingdom comes, will you either be blessed or cursed? That's the question. Look at verse 24. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Listen, it's not a light thing to reject the gospel, to reject Christ. It's not a light thing. And look at verse 21. So that a servant came and showed his Lord these things, and the master of the house was what? Being what? Angry. John Phillips said the word rendered angry means literally to be provoked, to be wrathful. It depicts anger as the strongest of all the emotions. It is not light thing to spurn the gospel invitation. The Lord's anger is seen as kindled against those who so lightly made excuses and shrug off the invitation to the supper of salvation, which was provided at such infinite cost. It was. Look, listen, God is not prepared in our day to dumb down the cost that Jesus paid for sin and for sinners. And we're living in a day where we're seeing men creeping in and turning the grace of God into lasciviousness at the expense of what? No, my friend, Christ died for sinners. But it will be an awful day when that sinner rejects Christ. An awful day. Oh, he came as the lamb, but he'll come as the lion of Judah, and he will judge the sinner. Don't think he won't. He will, because he's a God of justice. Oh, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. Why do we, brethren, give ourselves to these things? Many of you have sacrificed lands and homes and jobs and could go live like the world's living. Many of you today are here hearing the message for a second time tonight because there's something real in your heart and the Holy Spirit is taking residence. But maybe there are others here tonight. You don't even know what you're doing. You're just going through the motions. And it's time that you cry out and say, Lord, I want to come. Thank you for the invitation. I want to be part of the kingdom. What a blessedness that is. This man got it right. You know, by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, anyone that believes on the Lord is honored. Luke 14, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And I compel you today. I urge you, come. Come and taste and see that the Lord is gracious, that you may come and eat at that supper. I'm waiting for the supper. I'm waiting to see some of you. I hope I see all of yous there. All of yous. Yes. I hope I see all of yous there. And then we can eat together. Man, that was going to be the greatest supper. You say, why? Because we're all going to be there? Yeah. But because the King is there. Our Savior's there. And my friends, if that's real in your heart, then you'll go out there this week and compel people to come. I'm not saying be an emotional wreck. I'm not saying go run frantically like God doesn't have everything under control. I'm just saying to you, go live out your Christian life and do what God's called you to do in the midst of your responsibilities. In the midst of what God's called you to do, don't lose focus. It's about the kingdom. And the kingdom of God is not about eating, drinking, all these things. It's about righteousness. And that's what God is looking for. And that dampens the prosperity gospel, amen? That puts a... What's the thrust of it? The invitation's to all. And if you reject the invitation, then you're not going to taste of that feast, that great supper that day. It's that simple. Like the Jews were rejected, Gentiles, you'll be rejected, just like the Jews. There's no difference between Jew or Greek. The invitation's to you. What are you going to do with it? I compel you today. If you haven't tasted of the Lord, come, taste and see that the Lord is gracious. And that's our theme and that's our message for every single blood-bought believer here today, that we need to go out and proclaim with passion and compassion that Jesus saves. Kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Yeah, I'm talking to you, Christian, that you're too occupied with your property and investment and work and you have no time to go even to pass out a tract or to speak to someone because all you're thinking about is property, business and a wife or a husband. Are these lawful? In their proper place. But never, ever put them before God. Let's pray.